Well, as has been our custom the last few nights, before we get into God's Word, just a story or two, or a comment about Samuel Lewis Johnson, Jr. I quickly emailed Grace Johnson Monroe today, Lewis's daughter, and she just sent me a quick response, and I thought it would be encouraging to read it to you. This was on a chain of a variety of different comments she had, and she did say earlier, and I hope it's okay if I would share this with you. She said, "My dad helped me to stop lying," and without giving you all the details, she was 15 when she got her last spanking, she said. So I don't know if there's any young folks here, but you're not too old. I said to her just quickly today, "Grace, I'm in Portland with the Custis families in church. Wow, such godly people, and the S. Lewis Johnson stories are flowing." Grace responded to me today, and she said, "And don't forget to ask them about my mother, Mary. She was great friends with Lucille, and please tell Marilyn Whitmer Custis hello for me and the rest of the crew. And yes, they are a very godly group of believers, and they were greatly loved by my mother and dad, and Martha has visited them as well." Grace. Sweet. $95 million people die every year. 95 million. Every second, three people enter into heaven or hell. 3, 6, 9, 12, 15, 18, 21, 24. And the list goes on. That means every person that you know, whether it's your mother, father, children, spouse, when they die, if they are not forgiven, they're going to go to hell forever. What does the Bible say about this solemn topic? Why is it important for us to study it? Is there something that can motivate us to evangelize like the doctrine of hell? We're going to ask and answer some of those questions tonight. Spurgeon whispered, "Into hell we dare not look. Perhaps it would not be possible for any man to get a fair idea of the torments of the lost without at once becoming mad." But like every other doctrine, when you know about the doctrine, it'll drive you to respond. Revelation demands a response. And when you understand, as a Christian, the doctrine of hell, your automatic reflex is going to be, "God, thank you. I know I deserve to go, but I don't have to go to hell." Is that not our response? Aren't you glad? No matter how bad your day is going, or your life is going, or your health is going, or your finances are going, can you imagine the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins? He was raised from the dead and has purchased heaven for you. That is one of the responses when you look at the doctrine of hell. The other response, of course, is evangelism. Telling people about who Jesus is. Telling them the good news. Because people don't get saved in any other fashion now except through gospel preaching. And so we're going to look at this tonight. And as we study the doctrine of hell, I hope the reverberation goes through your heart and your mind and your soul twofold. I'm glad I don't have to go, but I don't want anyone to go. Therefore, Lord, help me open my mouth to preach the gospel. I want this message to drive out any kind of idea that we might have where, you know, I just really wasn't led to preach the gospel to them. I just wasn't led. And friends, I know you know this. You're a well-taught group of churches. You don't have to be led to obey, correct? I can think of children who are told by their parents, "Clean up the room before mommy and daddy get home." And then you arrive 2 hours later, and you get back home, and why is the room not clean? "Daddy, I wasn't led to do that." And for us, we don't have to be led. And doctrines like Christ's sacrificial love compel us to want to preach the gospel. And the doctrine of hell, in a different way, compels us to preach the gospel to people and, of course, to pray for them. Society talks about hell today, but they don't talk about the biblical place of torment. George Patton was nicknamed Hell on Wheels. If there's havoc in the world, people say all hell is broken loose. I went through hell, a difficult trial, someone might say. The world can't stand the doctrine, after all. They can't even say the word dead, practically. They have to use code words, passed on, no longer with us, pushing up the daisies, kicked the bucket, given up the ghost. And I think it's related because the fear of death means they're afraid to meet God, to stand before God's tribunal. Newsweek magazine, quite a while ago, called hell theology's H word. You can't be a serious scholar and believe in hell. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle said, hell is, quote, an odious conception, blasphemous in its view of the Creator. I mean, after all, hell is vulgar, it's rude, it's tasteless, it's boorish, it's uncouth to the modern ear. One said, hell is the carrot and the stick in the chain letter that is the Christian religion. Recently, Richard Dawkins wrote in The God Delusion, if hell were plausible, it would only have to be moderately unpleasant in order to deter. Given that it is so unlikely to be true, it has to be advertised as a very, very scary place indeed. Christopher Hitchens, in his book called God Is Not Great, wrote, nothing proves the man-made character of religion as obviously as the sick mind that designed hell. The world cannot stand that doctrine. H.L. Mencken said, what is the function of the clergyman? Answer, he gets his living by assuring idiots that he can save them from an imaginary hell. Snake oil salesman type of thing. And in these days, some Christians are even embarrassed by the doctrine. Oh, when liberals write against it, we understand that. When J.A.T. Robertson said in 1963 in his book, Honest to God, that hell is a final mockery of God's nature, we understand when liberals assault the doctrine. But what about evangelicals? We understand when Catholics say, well, there's a purgatory, or Vatican II, in its dogmatic constitution of the church, declares those who, through no fault of their own, do not know the gospel of Christ or his church, who nevertheless seek God with a sincere heart and move by grace, try in their actions to do his will as they know it through the dictates of their conscience, those too may achieve eternal salvation. We're usually not surprised by that. Even the recent Pope has said something last week to basically evacuate hell. Pope John Paul II did it in 1999. Hell is not a punishment imposed externally by God, but the condition resulting from attitudes and actions which people adopt in this life. It snuck into evangelicalism, though. John Stott, I believe that the ultimate annihilation of the wicked should at least be considered legitimate. And then, of course, lately, Rob Bell. God's love melts everything in the end, and at the end of the day, you can be antagonistic toward Christianity, but after you die, God's love will melt your opposition, and you'll walk into heaven. What about you? Do you believe in hell? Do you believe in the biblical doctrine of hell? I know you do, and we're going to look at that doctrine tonight to drive you to thanksgiving and to drive you to evangelism. Before we begin and look at the Bible, let's remember, though, that we are men and women under Scripture. It doesn't matter what we think about hell, how we feel about hell. It matters what God has revealed in His Word, right? Because we're going to be tempted, if we're not careful, to say to ourselves, we had a loved one who died, and maybe they didn't believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Maybe they didn't have fruit of being born again. And maybe we should lower the bar to hell a little bit because we want them in. And so we have to go back. It's an emotional doctrine. It's a difficult doctrine. And we have to be moored back again to what does the Bible say? When I talk about hell today, I'm going to be using it as God's final retributive punishment, ultimately in the lake of fire. And I'm going to be talking about hell not by just spiritual torment alone, not eternal separation alone, not, of course, annihilation, not, of course, conditional immortality, but conscious, physical, and spiritual torment in hell forever. So let me give you an outline for tonight. I've been trying to do verse-by-verse exposition. Tonight we'll do some exposition, but it'll be more of a textual exposition. It'll be more a topical message. What does the Bible teach about hell? Let's examine six biblical reasons that hell is blood-curdlingly awful. Six reasons why hell is awful, so that it'll drive you to thanksgiving. We don't have to go, and it'll drive you to evangelism. I know we believe that all Scripture is inspired, correct? And it is profitable. The doctrine of hell is a profitable doctrine. By the way, just of interest to me, how many people have heard a sermon on hell in the last year? And usually, oh, well, they were there Worldview Weekend when I preached on this message. So was it any good? Was it biblical? Should the rest listen? How about in the last 5 years? 10 years? Most of the time, if it's a church that is not taught well, or churches that aren't taught well, they don't hardly ever hear about the doctrine of hell. It's uncomfortable. I know it's uncomfortable. J.C. Ryle felt that. Let others hold their peace about hell if they will. I dare not do so. I see it plainly in Scripture, and I must speak of it. I fear that thousands are on the broad road that leads to it, and I would fain arouse them to a sense of peril before them. What would you say of the man who saw his neighbor's house in danger of being burned and never raised the cry, "Fire!" Call it bad taste, if you will, to speak of hell. Call it charity to make things pleasant and speak smoothly and soothe men with a constant lullaby of peace. From such notions of taste and charity, may I ever be delivered. My notion of charity is to warn men plainly of their danger. My notion of taste is to declare the whole counsel of God. If I never spoke of hell, I should think I had kept something back that was profitable, and I should look on myself as an accomplice of the devil. J.C. Ryle. Or to put maybe in modern terms, when a bunch of Navy midshipmen were on a ship and they said to the chaplain, "Do you believe in hell?" "Of course I don't believe in hell," he said. And then the Navy men said, "Then resign. For if there is a hell, we don't need you. For there's no hell, we don't need you. And if there is, we don't want to be led astray." First biblical reason why hell is just awful, beyond comprehension. Why it's bone-chilling. It's because Jesus taught it was true, and what he said about it is bone-chilling. Let's turn our Bibles, please, to Matthew, the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew. Many people say, well, I like Jesus, but I don't like Paul. I think they think Paul is too difficult. But here with the doctrine of hell, of course, Paul taught it. John taught it. Peter taught it. But as one man called Jesus, he is the theologian of hell. In terms of who talked about hell the most, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, love incarnate, if you will. He talks about it. The Lord Jesus discusses and talks about hell more often than everyone put together. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to read to you Matthew's account of Jesus' words that use Jesus, where Jesus says hell, we're going to read those verses. This is limited to the Gospel of Matthew alone, limited to the words of Jesus alone. And I'll just read you several verses so you can see the sweep of our Savior's discussion about hell. And even when I say the word Savior, what should go through your mind? Save from hell. Save from God. Save from God's wrath. Save from sin and its effect. He's a Savior by nature. And a side note, one of the wonderful things that pastors love about God, that Titus talks about, that 1 Timothy talks about, that 2 Timothy talks about. God, our Savior, is the refrain in those pastoral epistles. Why do pastors and elders and churches need to be reminded that God is a Savior? Because the world is chaotic, the world is crazy, the world's wrong side up, yet God is a sovereign God who loves to save people. And every time you say that word Savior, you ought to be thinking, He saved me from wrath and hell and sin and Satan himself. God is a Savior. It's not just a word, just like the word Lord isn't just a word or a prefix. God is a saving God. I'm glad to be saved. How about you? Matthew 5:22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Verse 29 and 30 of the same chapter, please, Matthew 5. For if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell or Gehenna. Verse 11 and 12 of chapter 8, please. What we're doing is we're just walking through, like you pick up a concordance, look at the word hell, find it in red letters. It's not more inspired, of course, but we just are identifying Jesus' words. What did Jesus Christ say about hell? Matthew 8:11 and 12. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, please. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Chapter 13 of Matthew, verses 40, 41, and 42. The Lord Jesus Christ says, Matthew 13:40, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Same chapter, verse 49 and 50. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 18, verses 8 and 9, Jesus continues. You'll see the doctrine of hell sprinkled through all the Gospels, especially in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 18:8, and if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Chapter 22, verse 13. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew chapter 23, verse 15. Jesus said, 23:15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself. Verse 33, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Matthew chapter 25, verse 30, in our second to last passage in Matthew, just a cursory overview of the words of Jesus talking about hell. And cast the worthless servant, Matthew 25:30, into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then finally, chapter 25, verse 41 through 46. chapter 25, verses 41 through 46. As Shedd said, the strongest support of the doctrine of endless punishment is from the teaching of Jesus Christ, man's Redeemer. Verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these, Jesus Christ said, will go away into eternal punishment, the righteous into eternal life. And we at these churches, we believe that Jesus Christ was correct when he taught that hell is real, hell is awful, hell is avoidable, but Jesus Christ teaches the doctrine of hell. Contra Bertrand Russell, the outspoken atheist, I do not myself feel that any person who is really profoundly human can believe in everlasting punishment. I must say that I think all this doctrine that hellfire is a punishment for sin is a doctrine of cruelty. But Jesus said, secondly, if you're taking notes, hell is scary because God is in hell. And God himself is fearful. Jesus taught it was true, number one. Number two, hell is so horrific because God is there. Jean-Paul Sartre, in his 1944 play, No Exit, said, no need of brimstone. Hell is other people. Hell is people. Is that true? There's an allegory of the long spoons that's quite interesting. A rabbi came up with what we think. And how do you know the difference between heaven and hell? Well, when people die, they all get long spoons, really long spoons, longer than your arm. And in hell, people won't share, and they've got to try to feed themselves, and they can't pick up the spoon at its handle and get it into their mouths. And so they starve. In heaven, though, you feed the people across the table from you so they're able to eat and so are you. What makes hell hell? Most people think, maybe some here think, that God isn't there. It's a separation from God completely. Turn to Revelation chapter 14 and let's find out if that's true. How does God's omnipresence factor into this? Let's find out. What makes hell hell? Revelation 14, verse 9, 10, and 11. And you'll see after reading this that God is in hell, at least in some capacity. We know the context and the doom of Babylon and her followers. God's undiluted wrath poured out on these beast worshipers. But what does the text say about who's there? Chapter 14, verse 9, and another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. These worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Now, I know what you're thinking. If you're thinking about other Bible verses, you're probably thinking of 2 Thessalonians 1:9. I'll just read it for you. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. How can there we be away from, not we, but the unbeliever, away from the presence of the Lord in hell? And here now the Lamb is in hell. How does that work? Well, it's interesting. Revelation 14, the word presence means a proximal presence, a spatial presence, kind of before someone, that they're there. And 2 Thessalonians, the word presence, has to do with someone's face, someone's good. You could think of it this way. Remember the Aaronic blessing, and oftentimes in the psalm, let God's face what? Shine upon you. But this isn't the shining face of approval. This is you're in front of God's face. He's not approving it, and you don't receive the blessings. In other words, Revelation 14, he's there, but he's not giving grace, mercy, forgiveness, long-suffering, etc. Maybe you could think of it this way. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden through their rebellion, forfeiting God's presence, cast out of the garden, does that mean God was no longer there with them? I think you could make a case for God's presence symbolized in Eden, loving, joyful relationship, wholeness of life. And they're cast out away from that, but he's still there. In heaven, Jesus Christ will function as advocate, mediator, friend, brother, while in hell, Jesus, the omnipresent God, operates as tormentor, judge, and eternal executioner. The easiest way to think about it is God is in hell, but you don't receive any. The people that are there receive none of his grace and mercy and kindness. He's only there to give justice in a righteous, holy way. Gibson said, hell is eternity in the presence of God without a mediator. Heaven is the presence of God with a mediator. If Psalm 16 says, in your presence there's fullness of joy, at your right hands are pleasure ever forevermore, this presence of God in hell won't yield any of those pleasures. We read earlier in Matthew 10:28, fear him who can destroy soul and body in hell. Who's the tormentor in hell? Who's in hell tormenting? It's God himself. Somebody's going to have to be there tormenting these people, and it's not going to be Satan. Edward said, God will be the hell of the one and the heaven of the other. True or false, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. The answer is true. God is the ruler in hell. Satan doesn't reign there. He's punished along with the rest of the rebels. God is the executioner of the divine court. And people talk about, well, we're going to party with our buddies in hell. They're just vainly trying to pacify their consciences and assuage their minds from pondering the grim realities of hell. Hell isn't under Satan's realm. It's under God's sovereign rule. We're being saved from the wrath of God and its punishment. I think R.C. Sproul was onto something when he said, to be separated from God completely for eternity is no great threat to the impenitent person. The ungodly want nothing more than to be separated from God. Their problem in hell will not be separation from God. It will be the presence of God that will torment them. In hell, God will be present in the fullness of his divine wrath. He will be there to exercise his just punishment of the damned. They will know him as an all-consuming fire. These days, here's what's happening. People are adopting the doctrine of hell from C.S. Lewis. Specifically, Tim Keller is adopting that. And what they're saying is only half true. C.S. Lewis said the doors of hell are locked on the inside. C.S. Lewis would say there are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, thy will be done. Keller picks up on that. Hell is simply one's freely chosen identity apart from God on a trajectory into infinity. In eternity, this disintegration goes on forever. There's increasing isolation, denial, delusion, self-absorption. The people in hell are miserable. They're utterly, finally locked in a prison of their own self-centeredness. All God does in the end with people is to give them what they most want. Hell is your own choice. Friends, that's true, but that's only half true. The text says over and over and over, thrown into hell, thrown into hell, cast into hell. What do you do with trash? You throw it into the lake of fire. You throw it into the valley of Gehenna. You throw it onto the trash heap. It's worth nothing, and you throw it into trash heaps. In my notes, I have a little thing in parentheses right there, and it's basically to tell me to just take a deep breath and think, you know what? I deserve to go there. How many times do you have to spit in the king's face before he banishes you out of the kingdom? And over and over and over, how many times have I not loved God with my heart, soul, mind, and strength, my neighbor as myself? But I don't have to go. I won't be going. And all those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, they don't have to go. Doctrine of hell is awful. It's bone-chilling. It's scary. And you think, I've got friends. You know, that person that you buy meat from, that butcher, that person that works at Costco, that person that works at Panera, they're all going to hell. Every single one of them. Every one of them. Unless they're born again. And the liberals aren't going to tell them. Flee from the wrath of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. Rob Bell, kind of emergent people, hipsters, they're not going to tell them. So who's going to tell them? You're going to tell them. You have the privilege of telling people. Here's who Jesus is, the sin bearer. Number three. Hell is awful because people there deserve their punishment. Jesus taught it was true. God is there, not as kindness and mercy, but as justice. And three, people deserve what they get there. That's why it's so awful. Some of these people are saying that it's unfair. Hell is fair. Why? Because God is fair. Hell is just because God is just. No one will be in hell unjustly because God is the one who puts them there justly. God's hell exhibits justice. No cruelty in hell. Perfect justice in hell. Sin is such a great atrocity to God. It's so heinous, so lawless, so base against God, so repulsive to God. He cannot even look upon it. I think of Psalm 5, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. If seraphim that are not sinful still have to blush, as it were, in the presence of a thrice holy God in Isaiah 6, what will happen to sinful people? Habakkuk, thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou canst not look on wickedness with favor. Some people think, you know what, hell's a place of cruel and unusual punishment. But there's no cruelty in hell. What is cruelty? Getting more punishment than you deserve. Getting more punishment than the crime deserves. I get a traffic ticket, I get a speeding ticket, and all of a sudden I have to go to jail for 10 years. That is cruelty. But sinning against God and then getting judged forever is not cruelty. The punishment is not more severe or harsher than the crime. Only sinners go to hell. And everybody in hell is an unforgiven sinner. They get what they deserve. We talked about it last night. No one deserves heaven. God doesn't compromise with sin. And if people will not look to the Lord Jesus Christ to live, then they will experience justice. Would you turn your Bibles, please, to Revelation 20, verse 11? Chapter 20, verse 11. As we're discussing this, Revelation 20, 11. Then I saw a great, the Greek word is megas, like a megaphone, large. I saw a great white Here's the perfect place of God's justice, His supreme righteousness, a great white throne, and Him who was seated on it. From His presence, earth and sky fled away. There was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, verse 12, great, small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had what? Done. Do you notice verse 12, standing before the throne? Just as a defendant rises today, stand to hear the judges or the jury's verdict. Their thoughts are judged, their deeds are judged, their motives are judged. God never forgot one of their things that they did. And what does it say in verse 13? The sea gave up their dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. That's not cruel and unusual. That's justice. What they did, they got judged for. No more, no less. Then death and Hades were thrown in the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The punishment fits the crime. Treason must be punished. Some people argue hell's not really full of real fire. You can study that on your own. I do like what Charles Spurgeon says, though. Now, do not begin telling me that this is a metaphorical fire, for who cares for that? If a man were to threaten to give me a metaphorical blow on the head, I should care very little about that. I wish I would have gotten one of those last night. He would be welcome to give me as many as he pleased. And what say the wicked? We do not care about metaphorical fires, but they are real, sir, Spurgeon says. Yes, as real as yourself, there is real fire in hell as truly as you have now a real body. And even the good scholars that don't believe it's a real fire, men like Robert Raymond, he would say the reality is that these figures seek to represent something that is beyond what we could imagine. It would be more awful than what we could come up with. If someone were to ask you the question, how can a loving God send people to such a horrible hell? I thought God's all love. What would you respond with? I hope your response would be something about the justice of God and the holiness of God and the righteousness of God. It's an error to say God has only one attribute and break up God's simplicity or unity. Years ago, I ran into Sinclair Ferguson, and I asked him, it was 1996, Pasadena, California. I said, Dr. Ferguson, what's God doing right now? And he looked at me and he said, God is simultaneously exercising all of his attributes. That's a great answer. Years later, I ran into Sinclair and was taking a class with him. And I said, you know, I just can't get that out of my mind. When I ask you the question, what's God doing right now? Your answer just blew me away. And he said, what was my answer? And by the way, I'm just telling you the story now on purpose because this is such a hard doctrine. We just need to kind of take a breath. And I said, Dr. Ferguson, you said God is simultaneously exercising all his attributes. And Ferguson said, that's a good answer. Because of God's simplicity, his unity, he's not just, you know, love or justice. He's everything that the scriptures reveal him to be. And he's simultaneously exercising all those attributes. A loving God wouldn't send people to hell means God is only love. But God would send people to hell because God is love and justice and righteousness and mercy. He has all those and is all those. No one deserves heaven. Number 4, hell is frightening because it's eternal. Jesus taught it was true. God himself is there judging. People deserve what they have done. They deserve hell for what they've done. And number four, it's eternal. R.C. Sproul was trained by a man named John Gershner, and Gershner was insightful when he said along these lines, the tendency of modern times has been to take punishment out of eternity or eternity out of punishment. Did you get that? To take eternity out of punishment or punishment out of eternity. So if hell's just, you know, bad things that happen now, maybe if we're not convinced of that, then maybe hell is bad, but it's just not that bad. It doesn't last that long. What does the Bible say? Let's turn to Mark chapter 9, please, as we discuss the duration of hell. Mark chapter 9. One preacher said, think of a million to the 10th power number of years, and that's 1 second in hell. What does Jesus say? Mark chapter 9, verse 43. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell. And now we find an interesting comment here, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus there is stressing eternity. Eternity. In the Bible, eternal punishment is used. Eternal destruction is used. Here we have unquenchable fire used. The worm does not die. That's used. A Puritan writer that you should read sometime, Thomas Brooks, relates it with compassion and passion. Oh, but this word eternity, 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 this word everlasting, 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 this word forever, forever, forever will even break the hearts of the damned in 10,000 pieces. Impenitent sinners in hell shall have end without end, death without death, night without day, mourning without mirth, sorrow without solace, and bondage without liberty. The damned shall live as long in hell as God himself shall live in heaven. I read earlier Matthew 25, these go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous go to eternal life. The exact same word is used. Damnation, if it means a short time, then heaven means a short time as well. There's plenty of words Jesus could have used to say, let's shorten up time, and he picks the one that means eternal, forever and ever. If he wanted to try to teach annihilationism, he knew how to. If he wanted to teach purgatory, he knew how to. Instead, he teaches it this way. Revelation, we just read chapter 14 and chapter 20. It is unending torment. Lenski, the Lutheran, says the strongest expression for our forever is for eons and eons, vast duration of time, forever and ever. Human language is able to only use temporal terms to express what is altogether beyond time and timeless. The Greek takes its term for time, the eon, pluralizes it, then multiplies it by its own plural, even using articles which make these eons the definite ones. There's no other stronger way to make eternal eternal. Heaven is eternal. Heaven never ends. Therefore, hell is eternal. Hell never ends. You know, if something happens to your body and you get hurt, you think, you know what, I can just survive. ACL blows out and the doctor says you've got 6 months of recovery, you think, I could do that. Even if you have something that's debilitating physically now, you say, you know what, pretty soon though, I'm going to be in heaven and I'm not going to have to deal with this anymore. I always would think about Who's the oldest man who ever lived? Methuselah. How old was he when he died? 969. I thought, what if you got a bad back at age 20 and you were Methuselah, and for 949 more years you'd have to deal with a bad back? If you know something's going to end, there's something called hope. There's something called hope there that drives you, that gets you through. Except here, there's no hope, no relief, no anesthesia. Jonathan Edwards, nor will they ever be able to find anything to relieve them in hell. They will never find any resting place there, any secret corner which will be cooler than the rest, where they may have a little respite, a small abatement of the extremity of their torment. They will never be able to find any cooling stream or fountain in any part of that world of torment. They will find no company to give them any comfort, find no good, no place where they can remain, rest, take a breath for a minute. They will be tormented with fire and brimstone, and they will have no rest day or night forever and ever, and I would add, and no hope of ever getting out. Notice what the text says again in Mark 9, the worm does not die. The Greek there is skolex, worm. Now, some people think the worm is the internal torment, and the unquenchable fire is the external torment. But what about that word worm there? How awful. Even if just for a second you thought, what kind of brilliant bodies are the glorified going to have? What kind of wonderful resurrected bodies do those in glory have? And now we're talking worms and skolexes. Just listen. About that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. That was the days of unleavened bread. Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And with one accord they came to him, having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain. And they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. And on the appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum, began delivering an address to them, and the people kept crying out, "The voice of a God and not a man." And immediately the angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by skolex and died. Exact same word. Side note, praise God. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. Voice of a God and not a man. Voice of a God and not a man. According to Josephus, the way it all worked out, he's got this silver garment that he put on. He timed it so when the sun rose, the sun rays would hit the silver garment and he would look dazzling in his apparel. They would all think he was some wonderful person. Josephus said he didn't rebuke them for calling him a god. He didn't reject their flattery. And what happens? God's response was quick, swift, and exacting. The angel of the Lord strikes him for not giving God glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. Josephus said he lingered on for 5 days in terrible pain. In a little book called Science in the Bible, Dr. Morton writes, the phrase eaten of worms is skolobratos. The root word skolex means a specific head structure of the tapeworm. Since the word skolex, plural skolices, is applied to the head of tapeworms, Herod's death was almost certainly due to the rupture of a cyst formed by a tapeworm. There are several kinds of tapeworms, but the one that's most common is found in sheep-growing countries. It's the dog tape. The heaviest infections come from areas where sheep and cattle are raised. Sheep and cattle serve as intermediate hosts for the parasite. The dog eats the infected meat. The man gets the eggs from the dog, usually by fecal contamination of hair. The disease is characterized by the formation of cysts, generally on the right lobe of the liver. These may extend down to the abdominal cavity. The rupture of the cyst may release as many as 2 million skolices. The developing worms inside the cyst are called skolices. Listen. because the anterior region constitutes the major part of the development at this stage. When the cyst ruptures, the entrance of cellular debris along with the scolexes may cause sudden death. The use of the word scolex is not limited to this reference, but also in Mark chapter 9. Each section of the worm is a self-contained unit which has both male and female parts. The posterior part matures and forms hundreds of worms and eggs. It dies not because it just keeps reproducing, 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 and pretty soon there's an explosion. You just think the sickening aspect of that. And while it's not in any commentary, when I talk to people in the East and they'll say, and it's quite amazing to us because here Herod thought he was so rich, so wonderful, so great, and the only people that die from scolex are poor people. And here he dies amid all his pomp and majesty. The worm doesn't die. That is a picture. That is a vivid picture, a graphic picture of hell never ends. The multiplication of the worm never stops. Spurgeon said, on every chain in hell there is written the word forever. In the fires, every word blazes out forever. Over their heads they read forever. Their eyes are galled and their hearts are pained. And with the thought, it's forever. Oh, if I could tell you tonight that hell would one day be burned out and those who are lost might be saved, there would be jubilee in hell at the very thought of it. But it cannot be. It is forever. And to remind you, and I'll have to remind myself because I have kids and loved ones and relatives, every single person that you know who is not born again is going to go straight there forever and ever and ever. Yeah, but what about God's nature? What would require eternal punishment? I mean, infinite punishment for finite sin, some people ask. We would all agree that sin against God is a serious matter. And we have to remember that the crime depends upon the object against whom it's committed as well as the subject who commits it. Shedd says, killing a dog is no worse than killing a man if merely the subject is who kills and not the object killed is considered. Both alike are voluntary acts and of one and the same person. If therefore the gravity of the act is to be measured solely by the nature of the person committing it and not by that of the thing against it whom it's committing, killing a dog is as heinous as killing a man. And sin is not against a person or an animal, it's against God. It has to be a greater thing, of graver nature. We even understand, Shedd said, the objection that an offense committed in a finite time cannot be an infinite evil and deserve an infinite suffering implies that crime must be measured by the time that was consumed in its perpetration. But even in human punishment, no references had to the length of time occupied in the commission of the offense. Murder is in an instant, and theft sometimes requires hours. But the former, murder, is a greater crime and receives the greater punishment. Number five. Two more to go. Let's look at number five. Hell is going to be petrifying because there are degrees of punishment there. Bad for all, worse for some. Jesus taught it was true. God is there. They deserve it. It's eternal. And number five, there's degrees of punishment in hell. We've already looked at Revelation chapter 20. They were judged according to what they had done. On a side note, don't ever fall into this trap. Here's what evangelicals like to do. I preach the gospel to you. Now you're accountable. And you know about Jesus and you're accountable now. People are accountable before they even know about Jesus, right? Now they're extra accountable when we tell them about the Lord and Savior. Some people think, you know, the only sin that's heinous, the only sin that'll damn you is rejecting Jesus. That's a damnable sin along with every other sin, right? Hebrews 10, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and outraged the Spirit of grace? Matthew 11, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. If the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it is more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Every transgression a person commits, they receive greater degree of torture in hell. Edwards, the longer sinners live, the more wrath they accumulate. It's true. We know annihilationism isn't true. One of the reasons we know it's not true, because there's no degrees of annihilationism. There's no degrees of conditional mortality. And finally, number six, and this is kind of from the title of the message. Hell is awful because it took an infinite sacrifice to rescue people. Sin is so awful. Hell is so fearful. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 27 as we talk about Jesus and his death and hell, and is there any relationship to the two and of the two? Matthew chapter 27. Verses 45 and 46, I know you're very familiar with them, but we want to think about punishment, eternal punishment. And was man in enough danger to require an infinite sacrifice? That's the question. If there's no eternal punishment, he wasn't really in that much danger. Matthew 27, verse 45, now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land. That's noon until the ninth hour. That's till 3 o'clock. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, translated in English, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as I'm sure you are, good Bible students realize that regularly judgment in the Old Testament is shown by darkness. Darkness in strange times. Here at noon, that's certainly strange. You can think of Joel 2, the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon turned to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Amos chapter 8, and it will come about in that day that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. The darkness representing God's judgment. But who, what is God judging? And God is dealing with our sins at Calvary on Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? Listen to what Sinclair Ferguson says about that. The death of Christ was itself a form of enduring the judgment of God and therefore of the hell condemnation that the sin he bore justly deserves. I think it was Arthur Pink who said it was as if God took the eternal punishments of hell, condensed them down into 3 hours, and dumped them on the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptist preacher J.L. Dagg said, to appreciate justly and fully the gospel of eternal salvation, we must believe the doctrine of eternal damnation. He sees the connection. Ferguson goes on to say, in doing so, Christ took the cup of God's wrath. To become a curse is to become liable to God's wrath. And can you imagine? Now Jesus is forsaken. If there's anything a Jew did not want to be, is to be exiled, forsaken, cast out, especially after the close relationship he, the Son, had with the Father. Did not even Jesus say to us as children, I will never leave you, nor what? Forsake you. On the cross now, darkness, judgment. Ferguson, if we need to be convinced of the reality of hell, all we need to do is to consider the cross. It's all there. Bavinck, for Christ in truth bore unspeakable distress, sorrows, horror, and hellish torment on the cross in order that he might redeem us from them. S. Lewis Johnson said, the only time he has ever addressed God as God is here. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why? Well, for the simple reason that he was hanging upon the cross, the relationship that existed between him and God in heaven was no longer simply paternal. It was judicial. It is not now a son and a father. It's a human being under thy hand of his creating and judging God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Lewis said, never forget that. It is a judicial substitute and sacrifice that he addresses God here. Now we ask in the beginning, was our Lord's cry a disillusion? Was it a cry of dependence? My God, why have you forsaken me? Ferguson is so good. Why is this apparent digression from the topic of hell important? Because it underlines hell's reality. Jesus experienced it. I'm not talking about born again in hell and some weird word faith deal. I'm not talking about that. We're talking about the cross right now. It's at the same time the clearest indication of hell's awfulness. Yet simultaneously and gloriously, it is the divine provision to enable us to escape. It is in this context that the preaching on hell belongs to the preaching of the gospel. When we understand that this is what the death of Christ means, when this grips our soul, we begin to find the apostolic model of preaching reduplicated in our own ministry. We feel constrained thus by the love of Christ. And several things then follow. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, having also been offered once to bear the sins of many. Aren't you glad God said, I'm going to steal tomorrow night's thunder, but that's all right, there might not be a tomorrow. Aren't you glad God said, I'll accept a substitute? Aren't you glad God said, I provide you a substitute? Age strong, if there be no eternal punishment, then man's danger was not great enough to require an infinite sacrifice. Repeating, if there's no eternal punishment, then man's danger was not great enough to require an infinite sacrifice, and we are compelled to give up the doctrine of the atonement. If there were no atonement, there's no need that man's Savior should himself be more than a man, and we are compelled to give up the deity of Christ and the Trinity. You lose hell, you lose the atonement, you lose the deity of Christ, you lose the Trinity. So I ask the question, maybe there's someone here tonight who's not born again. Then the response to Jesus Christ's death on the cross, experiencing hell condensed as it were, and then raising himself from the dead, the Father raising him from the dead, the Spirit raising him from the dead, the response for you is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I would not want you to go to hell. You don't want to go to hell. And the Bible says you need to take God at His word and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you're young, maybe you're old, maybe you've been coming for 20 years. Edwards said, every natural man that hears of hell flatters himself that he shall escape it. When I was a kid, if the elevator cables break, then what will I do when it finally is going to hit the bottom? Always trying to find a way out. As you can imagine, some of the language of biblical scholars, many of you are hanging over the mouth of hell by a solitary plank, and that plank is rotten. Do not be like many foolish men and women in the past who die not thinking about hell. M.L. Evans of Chester, last words that he wrote before he died, in the unfortunate event of miscarriage of justice and several thousand years ensuing before my sentence is squashed, I will take a fire extinguisher with me. Friends, if God did not spare his own son, he's not going to spare you. He assuredly will pour out his wrath on you if you die in your sins as an unforgiven person. The text says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Would you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Joseph Alain, it'd be better for you to die in jail. It'd be better for you to die in a ditch. It'd be better for you to die in a dungeon than die in your own sins. And if you're a Christian, it is not hyperbole for me to say no matter what is going on in your life, you get to go to heaven. Purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ for you. Because there's a God who eternally loves sinners. A God who justifies the ungodly. A God who reconciles enemies. A God who loves sinful people. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. Purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. Spurgeon said, as long as a man is alive and out of hell, he cannot have any cause to complain. And it's so true. I love to see people at the grocery store. And in New England, they don't talk to you too much. And so you walk up to the store, and I thought it was customer service where you're supposed to greet the paying customer. Hi, did you find everything you need? Welcome to the store. How are you? And they just have their head down. So Kim and I, we kind of have this little game. We have to say, hi, how are you? And then they look, oh, I'm fine. And then it's like, how are you? And you know, that's a great opportunity right there. I just like to say, compared to what I deserved, man, I'm having a great day. And they kind of look at me like, you deserve everything. You deserve the high life. What do you mean? What do you deserve? You deserve it all. Side note, it's not in my notes. Here's a little pastoral counseling for free. The world says you can have it all. And it delivers this, right? The world never delivers what it sells. And the difference is, for many people, angst and depression. Right? I deserve this. I get this. Thought my husband would be this when we got married, and I got delivered this. Thought my new job was going to deliver this. And the list goes on. But when you think, you know what? I deserve this. Hell. Torment. Weeping, gnashing, and this is what I get. You know what the difference of that is between those two things? Joy. No wonder 1 Peter is talking about joy inexpressible and what? Full of glory. That's the difference. I don't deserve anything, and here's what I get. For us, regarding evangelism, we would do well to remind ourselves of the Englishman who said, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. Robert Murray McShane died young, but he did write before he died, I was walking in the fields, the thought came over me with almost overwhelming power that if every one of my flock must soon be in heaven or hell, oh, how I wish that I had a tongue like thunder, that I might make all hear, or that I had a frame like iron, that I might visit every one and say, escape for your life. That's our message. Flee to Calvary. Let's pray. I thank you, Father, for these dear folks. And you have changed our lives. You have given us new natures. You've made us born again, regenerated us, all because of your sovereign, distinguishing grace. And we don't call Jesus accursed anymore. We love the Lord Jesus because he first loved us. Father, for myself, I know I need it. I complain way too much. Dissatisfied, not content. Father, these kind of doctrines just need to root all those things out. I get to go to heaven. Behold, what manner of love is this? And for these dear saints as well, would you line up some wonderful opportunities for each one of us this week where we can tell people some good news? There's a sin bearer. His name's Jesus. He's virgin born. He's a perfect man. He's perfectly God. And he dies on the cross because he loves sinners. And he's been raised from the dead. And people need to repent and believe. Give us an opportunity this week to tell people. Help us to pray for the lost. And Father, I also pray, even in this political season, help us not to be angry at unbelievers. Help us to love them. And this is the best way we can love them. In Jesus' name, amen.